Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me now to the book of Luke. If you're new to the things of the Bible, Luke is a little more than two-thirds of the way through New Testament. Find Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the Word, the living God. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This is the word of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, we pray that you would give us a vision of Christ and his work in this time and over the next months as we journey through this third gospel. You are so gracious to give us four accounts of the same story, that we might know for certain the things which we have been instructed in. And we pray now that you would give us grace, divine grace, and the Spirit's aid, that we might rightly begin this journey in your word. As Christ stands among us, may the sheep who are his hear his voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Never has a story been told and retold like this one. For 2,000 years, the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed. In underground caves, from hilltops, from valleys, in large cathedrals, in large churches, and in small gatherings. Never has a story been told and retold like this one. Here, you sit in 2020, and you have heard a message. You have heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Some of you in this room have lived for decades hearing the precious and sweet name of Christ proclaimed. And others of you might be relatively new to the person and work of Christ. Maybe some of you have yet to trust in him. But undoubtedly, all of us have heard something of this Christ. Luke, writing nearly 2,000 years ago to Theophilus, gives an account of this sweet Savior. It is that journey through his book that we begin together this morning. Luke is also the writer of the book of Acts. What is interesting is you get the life of Christ and all the fulfillment that it was. And then you get the life of the early church. Until on the last pages of the book of Acts, Paul has unfettered access to lost people to proclaim the gospel in the most pagan city of the day, Rome. We will look at half of that journey by God's grace. So let's dig in. Who was Luke? Well, Luke was the author of this gospel. We won't rehearse all of the early church records, but in early church writings, we have great attestation, many references to Luke writing this gospel, somewhere between 61 and 63 AD. Think about it, boys and girls, 30 years or so after the death of Christ. And Luke takes up his pen and writes, by the Holy Spirit, this book. Luke was a physician. Turn over, if you will, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. There you read Paul writing to the church at Colossae these words, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke was with Paul in Rome during both of Paul's imprisonments. You can read that in Colossians 4 and in 2 Timothy 4. It's very likely that Luke was not Jewish, but rather a Gentile convert from Greece. Notice Colossians 4 again. You perhaps have your finger still there. Notice what Paul says to the church at Colossae. Look what he says. He says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." They are the only ones who are of the circumcision. They are the only ones who are Hebrews. And then he begins to give a list of other people, Epaphras and Luke. Very likely that Luke was a Gentile and was influenced greatly by Paul. We don't know when Luke came to Christ, but by the time he takes up his pen to write this account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and the account of the church moving forward following Pentecost and Acts, he's a believer. Now, who is he writing to? There's a dedication or a person that is mentioned in the first four verses, a person by the name of Theophilus. The name means friend of God. Some scholars have argued that that's a symbolic name. That Theophilus is sort of a symbol for anyone who is a friend of God ought to hear this story. This is your story. But I'm more persuaded by the scholars who argue that this is a real person. Yes, you and I are recipients of this letter, of this account. Every Christian is. But Theophilus was a real person. In fact, the phrase used to describe him, quote, "most excellent Theophilus," is used three other times in the New Testament, and all are used for titles or real persons. It's necessary for us then to get our bearings straight as we begin this book. Luke to Theophilus. But it's likely that Luke has a Gentile audience in view. It's not that Jewish persons can't read this account and be persuaded of the things of God, but it's likely that Luke, the Gentile, is writing to other Gentiles. And I like what Stein says in his commentary. Let me read to you these words. It's very helpful. That the audience envisioned in Luke was Gentile is evident for a number of reasons. These involve, number one, Luke's avoidance of Semitic or Jewish expressions. Number two, the substitution of non-Palestinian architecture. Various references where that occurs. Weather or geography for Palestinian. The substitution of the term lawyer for the more Jewish scribe. Number four, the use of Judea to describe Palestine in general. Number five, the explanation of Jewish customs. Other reasons include number six, the omission or leaving out of accounts dealing with specifically Jewish traditions or customs. Number seven, need we go on? Number seven, the extension of Jesus' genealogy back past Abraham to Adam. Think about it. We'll get there by God's grace, but in the genealogy that we see of Christ in Luke, we see a larger genealogical connection. Number eight, the references to Jews in the third person. Number nine, the concern for the Gentile mission. None of these reasons by itself is absolutely convincing. When you put it together, you're beginning to get a picture that Luke, the masterful detective, the masterful physician and student of the things of Christ, is writing an account to Gentiles. This Christ is for you too. We'll explore these things in the weeks and months ahead. Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a man named Theophilus, with an entire Gentile audience in view. What then does Luke wish to convey? Well, we see at least three things in his opening four verses. Let's look briefly at them together. Three simple things, if you're a note taker. Number one, the person and work of Jesus is a fulfillment of many promises. That's one of the things that we're going to see, boys and girls, as we walk through this book of the Bible together for the next few months, if the Lord allows. That Jesus and His work is a fulfillment of many promises. Look what he says there. Verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative, an account, a story of those things which have been fulfilled among us." That tense there in the original, having been fulfilled. Perfect tense. This is something that's happened, and it has ongoing ramifications, ongoing effects. Jesus is a fulfillment. What he has done among us is a fulfillment. And it changes everything. What are some examples? Well, look over a few verses to Luke chapter 1, verse 45. I'll just give you three, but these are everywhere. Notice this as you read through the book of Luke in the coming days. Luke chapter 1, verse 45. Mary's visit to Elizabeth. "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Many, many accounts are written this way. Luke seems to have in mind, with the Gentile audience in view, that Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his work, are fulfillment of things. Now let's skip to the end of the book. Luke chapter 22. In verse 22, what do we see there by way of fulfillment? Here we see Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. At the very end, he says this in Luke 22, verse 22. "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." It's already been determined. The Scriptures make clear that the Son of Man is to go to his death, to be the Redeemer, God's people. Or how about Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Luke 24 and verse 27. You remember the road to Emmaus? Those disciples that, unbeknownst to them, are walking with Jesus for a short time after his resurrection. And notice what happens. Jesus says to them, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, what you're just telling me about this Christ who you wished had been the Messiah. The prophets had spoken about this. Look at verse 26. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself." What is Moses ultimately about? Christ. What do the prophets ultimately proclaim? Christ. You see, the person and work of Jesus is a fulfillment of many promises. Hendrickson says this of one of Luke's purposes in writing, quote, "to enlighten earnest inquirers and to strengthen the faith of believers, especially those who had been or were being gathered from the Greek-speaking Roman world. The converts from heathendom." Origen held that Luke's gospel was composed, quote, "for the sake of the Gentile converts," end quote. Origen, an early church father. So Luke wants his readers to see that the person and work of Jesus fulfills many of the promises of the Scriptures. That when you read the Old Testament, even in places which are difficult to understand, maybe places where you can't quite get a roadmap ahead, the trajectory, the movement is to get us to Jesus. That doesn't mean that there aren't things in the immediate context, in the immediate audience, the Old Testament writers are not dealing with. But ultimately, all of Scripture moves us to Christ, who is the scope of Scripture. And Luke's gospel reveals many items that are not contained in the other gospels. Boys and girls, how many gospels do we have? When I say gospels, I don't mean that Jesus died for my sins, that he lived a perfect life and in my place, that he was raised after he died, and that if I trust in him, he will take me home and keep me from the wrath of God that I deserve for being a sinner. I don't mean the gospel. I mean how many accounts or gospels do we have? We have four. And they all tell the same story, but they give different kinds of views of that story. I've said this before, but it would be like if we were all driving down the road together and we saw a great mountain out of our window. And after we had driven for many more hours, we stopped and were having dinner. And I said to each of you boys and girls, tell me what you remember about that mountain. Some of you would talk about this boulder that you saw. Some of you would talk about how the clouds were behind the mountain. Some of you would talk about the rainbow that you saw in the distance. It's all the same mountain. But each of you would be getting different views. That's what's happening in the four Gospels. And Luke gives us some details. Matthew and Mark and John do not give us. So, believer, as you hear this book, this gospel, you are meant to see Jesus as God's provision and promise-keeping answer. You are meant to see that the Christ that you've trusted in is the fulfillment of God's promises. That the scriptures that the Jewish people had long before you point to Christ. And that when He walks, and when He heals, and when He preaches, and when He dies, and when He is raised, that was God's promise and plan from the beginning. And God is simply keeping His word. The person and work of Jesus is a fulfillment of many promises. But secondly, the person and work of Jesus is a true story upon which we are to base our lives. Look what Luke says there. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Now, why make a big deal about this? Why use the word eyewitnesses? Why does it matter if there are eyewitnesses? Well, the original disciples were witnesses. They were eyewitnesses. They could stake their lives on the facts surrounding the work and story of Christ. And as the text says, they were ministers of the word. They served the word. But why this focus on eyewitnesses? Well, because look what Luke says in verse 4. What's his ultimate purpose? Luke tells us what his ultimate purpose is in writing this to Theophilus. Verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Oftentimes, Christianity is put forth like this. It's a religion of faith. We can't know anything, really. I mean, we have some writings. But you really just have to trust by faith that everything in the Bible is true. And in one sense, there's a sliver of truth there. We are meant to have faith in the triune God through Christ. We are meant to trust in the Christ that we cannot see with our eyes or touch yet with our hands. And yet in the gospel accounts, Luke, John, many others, make it clear. God wants you to have certainty in the things in which you've been instructed, in the things in which you've believed. God has given this gospel. What does John say in his gospel? I write these things to you that you may believe. God is interested in giving eyewitness accounts to His people. The person and work of Jesus then is a true story, a certain story, a sure story, upon which we are to base our lives. Notice that phrase there. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the work delivered them to us. That phrase there, delivered them to us, is a technical term in the original language, very infrequently used, and it points to the handing down of authoritative tradition or teaching. Theophilus, you are a believer. You have been taught, as we'll see, you have been catechized in the things of Christ. Now I write to you this orderly account that you may have certainty in the things in which you were instructed. I am handing down this apostolic tradition to you. And friend, by God's grace, 2,000 years later, here you sit with the same apostolic truth. Christ saves. The person and work of Jesus is a true story. Do you believe? And it's a story not just for belief, but a story that we are to base our lives upon. Let's continue there. In verse 3, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account." That phrase, "having had perfect understanding," could be translated, "having continued to follow from the beginning." You see, like a detective, Luke has studied the facts and can form conclusions. Luke, the physician, the scientist, is interested in the facts. And he's followed them. He's inquired into them. He's wanted to know them. He's heard them from Paul, perhaps from others. He's continued them and he wants Theophilus to have them. Hendrickson, in his commentary, writes this: "We know that wherever it has been possible to check Luke's statements, his impeccable reliability as a historian has come to light. And then hear me, O you doubter. In not a single case has it been established that he was wrong." Maybe you're here today and you are within the preaching of God's word and you hear Luke being begun. Take up the book. Find where the details are uncertain. Find where the details can be contradicted. You see, the person and work of Jesus, it's a true story. But it's a story which ultimately requires us to base our lives upon it. And you will base your life on this story. You may say to me, "I'm not a Christian. Someone invited me here today. I'm not a Christian. I'm not going to base my life on this story." Yes, you are. Yes, you are. For you will take up this story and you will say, "I base my life on the fact that this story is not true." There's no simple way of avoiding it. Stories for you to dig into, for you to follow, for you to peer into. Are you ready then, friend, to base your current life and all of your eternity on the Christ that comes off of these pages? So just to review, the person and work of Jesus, number one, is a fulfillment of many promises. We will see that over and over and over in Luke's chapters. But secondly, it's a story, a true story, upon which we are to base our lives. "I write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed." Well, what then is our third truth that we see this morning? Well, it's this. The person and work of Jesus reveals many themes of God's grand work. Let me say that again. Jesus' life and who he is reveals many themes of God's grand work. Notice what Luke writes, tucked away in verse 3. "It seemed good to me also to write to you an orderly account." Now, scholars have spent hours, weeks, months, years upon that phrase, "orderly account." What does Luke mean? Because if you read Luke's account, it's not as if he means a chronological order necessarily. It's largely chronological, but that's not what he means, the timing of events. Is Luke saying, "Hey, Matthew, Mark, and John, they're not very orderly, they're disordered. So I want to write you an orderly account"? No, I think Luke is telling Theophilus, "I want to write to you an account wherein you see the truths of this one." Let's look at some of this order then. Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and even beyond just the words that he writes, how it is put together, the order in which things occur, the themes which arise are because of the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at just a few. Luke, number one, mentions the kingdom of God some 40 times as a repetitive theme in his gospel. Think about that. 40 times, that's almost twice per chapter. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. He's not the only one to mention it. But in this orderly account, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's kingdom is everywhere. And as a part of writing this kingdom of God, Luke focuses on specific stories. There are a lot of references in Luke to the outcast, to the poor, to tax collectors, to sinners, to Gentiles, to women, to Samaritans. In this discussion of the stories which are true of Jesus, there's a bringing out of Jesus' willingness to be among the outcast, the sinner, the untouchable, the Gentile. Undoubtedly, Luke, the Gentile, rejoices as he writes, because Jesus came to him too. Interestingly, Luke also deals more than all the others with the issue of possessions. Keep showing up in the story. Just read the book of Luke. Just see how many of the stories start talking about possessions. Stein, the commentator, brings that out. So the kingdom of God is everywhere, almost twice per chapter. This is a part of the order, the account. Secondly, the temple. I don't know if you've taken the book of Luke in your hands and read it yet in preparation for our series. But how does the book of Luke open? Well, it opens with an announcement of the birth of two people. John and Jesus. It opens with angelic visits and songs. But when does the action really begin? Well, in the first two chapters, it begins with Jesus' presentation at the temple. We'll get into this next week by God's grace, but many people have pointed out the connection between the beginning of Luke and the beginning of 1 Samuel. Barrenness. And all of a sudden, God provides. And one is given, which is going to be a leader of God's people. And where is he given? To the service of God, the temple. Luke begins with Zacharias, Simeon, Anna, and the boy Jesus, all in the temple. This is a part of Luke's orderly account. But how does the book of Luke end? Turn to the very last page of Luke. All the way in chapter 24, verse 53. Luke 24. And he led them out, verse 50, as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And where were they? And were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. You may think, well, just simple details. Yes, if Luke is a detective just writing his own account and the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. But the facts of this book, the statements of this book, and the details of this book is Spirit-inspired. Should it surprise us, though, that the temple is referenced? Turn over to Malachi chapter 3, last page or two of the Old Testament. What do we see there about the coming Christ? Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. The temple looms large throughout the book of Luke. Thirdly, there's a connection to birth in various Old Testament passages. Much of the writing of Luke in this orderly account is written with God doing something, God birthing something among those that watch. A fourth theme, Luke does this in Acts, but he also does it in Luke's gospel. There's a constant reference to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 15, verse 35, verse 41, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 1, verse 14, and on it goes, at least 17 times in the book of Luke. The person and work of the Holy Spirit is referenced. Fifthly, what about this orderly account? There is the focus on Jerusalem. Stein says this, the gospel begins in Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 5. The temptations end in Jerusalem, chapter 4, 9 through 13. The transfiguration points to Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 31. The large travel section has as its goal Jerusalem. And the gospel concludes in Jerusalem, where all the resurrection appearances take place. Now you may be thinking, okay, preacher, these are all facts. Thank you for sharing them. What am I to do with them? You are meant, like Theophilus, to see that God is giving you an orderly account where He is weaving all kinds of things from all of Scripture for you to see that this Christ, whom you love, whom you have been catechized about, is true. He is the one. And look at the beautiful tapestry that God has been weaving from the very beginning. Temple, birth, kingdom, Jerusalem, it's all there. And where does it all focus? Christ. But there's another theme, and this is the last one we'll mention for now. Luke wants Theophilus and you and me to see the theme that salvation is in Christ alone. It's everywhere. Let me take you to one account. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. Oh, how I hope this passage that we're turning to now will be something that you will churn over in your mind in the weeks ahead. Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. Luke is at pains for us to see that Christ, the salvation is in Christ alone, and it's by faith. Multiple texts point to salvation in Christ alone by faith. Luke 7:50, Luke 8:12. Luke 17, 19, Luke 18, 42. But what happens in Luke 18, 13 is like a bullet of truth for anyone. Luke 18, verse 13. Look there. We'll begin in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I really am fighting the temptation to start to preach a mini sermon on this. Luke often tells us why he writes parables. It's one of the key things about understanding parables. Not always, but many times the writer actually tells you what the parable is about. What is this parable about? And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the reason that Jesus tells this parable. Look then at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is this your cry? Is this your cry, Theophilus? Member of Grace Baptist Chapel, is this your cry? My only hope is that God in Christ will have mercy on me, a sinner. Or is your proclamation, look what I have done. See, all throughout this book, salvation in Christ alone, by faith alone, is trumpeted. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, that's really the message of this book, but the whole Bible. You and I are not okay with the God who made us. We are sinners. We have broken God's law, His will. We cannot save ourselves by work. In this case, in this Pharisee's case, fasting, giving of tithes, not sinning in the ways that other people have sinned, that will not save us. That will not make us right with God. But God, from the beginning, as we have seen thus far, planned to send His Son, truly God and truly man, who at a moment in time put on our flesh and lived a life that we are supposed to live. He kept God's law. He never sinned. He taught, He healed, He proclaimed the kingdom of God, and then He died on a cross willingly. And His death is God's once for all provision for atonement for sins. His death, boys and girls, is the only way that we can be saved. He died on the cross, and God poured out judgment for sinners on Jesus in the place of sinners. Jesus, the innocent one, the righteous one, gives up His life that unrighteous ones and sinful ones like me and like you could look on Him and cry out to God for mercy. You know, this parable in Luke 18, verse 13, would not be so glorious if Jesus had not died on the cross. If Jesus hadn't lived a perfect life, if He hadn't been raised. Because the resounding voice of heaven in the next verse, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That only happens because God says, yes, because my Son died for you. I will show you mercy. I will show you grace. It's a theme that's all throughout this book. Have you cried out to God for mercy through Christ? Luke finishes his opening statement, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Boys and girls, I want to speak specifically to you. You know, we use a big word around here, catechism. It's questions and answers about the things of our faith. Who is God? How many persons is God? Who made you? These are question and answer ways of learning truths about God. We call it a catechism. We get it from a Greek word, and that Greek word is actually used in verse 4 of chapter 1. Luke says that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed, literally catechized. Boys and girls, many of you have been taught the truth of Jesus. You've been catechized. You've been told from an early age that Jesus is the Savior and He will receive you if you trust in Him and come to Him. And here Luke is writing to a grown man named Theophilus and says, I want you to know that what you have been told is true. Look at it. Rejoice in it. And that's what we will do. We too, like Theophilus, will look with joy, page after page, as the person and work of Jesus is on display, and we will see that He fulfills God's Word. We will see that He is the one that beautifully brings together the themes of God's Word. So the question for us then is twofold. Are you ready to see your Savior in the pages of Luke's Gospel? And the second question, perhaps for some of you, is, might you, by God's grace, be ready to see the Savior for the first time? Let's pray. Almighty God, as we begin this book, we pray that you might give us what we need to see Christ, our great high priest, the one who proclaims the kingdom, the one who makes us into a temple, the one who pours out his Holy Spirit upon us, the one who is the Savior of all who trust in him by faith alone. Oh Lord, we pray. We earnestly pray now that you would cause there to be new cries of, O Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, from this place, week in and week out. Lord, revitalize your people as we see your Savior. Lord, cause us to rejoice again as we see what he's done. Give us what we need as we journey through this book. In Jesus' name, amen.